So, good morning. We are glad that you're here. Hopefully you all had a very happy Thanksgiving, and you're looking forward to an awesome Christmas holiday. My name is Dave. I'm one of the pastors here at Grace, and this week we are starting a series of sermons through Christmas. It's a short series talking about Advent and the treasure that Christ is to us. So, what is Advent? Advent is a word that means coming. And the purpose of the Advent season is for us to look back, 2,000 years to the manger and to the cross with hope and with joy because what we've seen there. But Advent isn't just about for us looking back. It's also about us looking forward with anticipation and excitement for when Jesus comes back. Amen. I don't know about you, but I am ready. How about you guys? Yeah, absolutely. So the worship team just sang 40 by U2, which is taken, obviously, straight out of Psalm 40. And what I love about that is that song written by David is written both as a praise song and as a lament all at the same time. And I really get that because there's lots of times in my life where I'm praising, but I'm also lamenting about something. Anybody else ever there? Yeah? So David here says, you know, I praise you, God, because you showed up. You lifted me out of the miry clay. You set my feet upon the rock. But then if you were to read further along, what David says is, God, I'm waiting for you. I need your help again. I'm still waiting. How long? When will you show up? And I love that. And here's why. Because when it comes to the Advent season and it comes to waiting, we're not a very patient people, are we? I don't know about you guys, but that idea of waiting, depending on how long I have to wait, can be absolutely excruciating. Now, let me see, who in here is the most patient person in the world? Let me see, raise that hand. That would also be the most prideful person in the world. Okay, yeah. Even if you are the most patient person in the world, waiting can push you beyond your limit. And we don't do well with waiting. Why? Because waiting's hard. Look at our society. We have microwave ovens. Yeah. Even though cooking popcorn is better if you cook it, throw it in a microwave, you get it quicker. All right? Fast food restaurants. What's the purpose of that? Yeah, you don't have to wait for your food. We do terrible at waiting. Waiting is hard. Let me give you some other examples. Parents waiting for a baby to be born. Think about that. You find out that you're pregnant, and it's like, yes, that is so awesome. I can't wait. Can't wait to see that little bundle of joy. But in between that moment you find out you're pregnant and that little bundle of joy comes, that's not an easy road to hoe, is it, ladies? Absolutely not. The first thing that happens is you get sick. And so now when you're waiting, you're not only waiting with anticipation for that baby, but you're just crying out to God, God, when will this nausea ever stop? Please, will you come help me? We have a hard time waiting through that. Guys, we're busy trying to get the budget fixed around, scratching our heads. How are we going to be able to afford this kid? I hope we got enough. And getting the baby room all set up and everything. And then you get to the seventh month. Okay, and that seventh month, man, that's when ladies are really like, okay, it's time to go. Can this baby just come? Especially when you're pregnant in the middle of the summer, ladies, right? You get that nice little basketball going on right here. And you're just like, man, I wish this baby would come. And it's no picnic for us dads either. Because, you know, we gain all that sympathy weight, right? And here's the thing. My wife has long since lost weight from all five of her children. It's taken me 18 years of waiting. And just recently, I've only lost 2.5 of my kids, weight-wise. Okay? I'm still waiting a little bit. So we all know what that process is like. It's waiting with joy, but it's also an impatient wait. And it makes our heart sick sometimes. And it makes us, it's excruciating. How about this one? Someone waiting on a test result from the hospital. My son Benjamin was in the hospital I believe it was October. I've lost track of time. And we had been told that he might have had, he did have a stroke. And so they were running another MRI to see what the brain damage was and everything else. And man, I got to tell you, when he went down from that test, that waiting seemed like it was forever and like it would never stop. And whether it was waiting for the joy of good news or waiting for the fact that, no, there was something wrong, the fact that waiting was really the hard part. And the good news was it came back and nothing, he had nothing wrong with him. He didn't have a stroke and it was a misread. And so we praise God for that. But the idea there was, man, it just, time just like took forever until we heard back on that exam. How about a military wife waiting for her husband to return from duty? Do we have anybody in here like that, ladies? Any ladies who have had to say goodbye to their husbands for a while? Put your hand up. Higher. All right, we have at least one. Let's give her a hand, all right? Couple, let's give them a hand. Thank you for your part, ladies, in helping to serve our country and fight for our freedom. That is a terrible weight and a terrible pain to have, to wait for your husband to return home. Waiting to hear if is he going to return home. And then getting those letters in the mail. You just can't wait to get that letter, ladies. And you open up that letter, and it's like, boom, a connection. And you have so much joy, but with it comes so much longing. And you try to count the days on the calendar, and you put X's on each day, just waiting for that husband or that dad to come home. How about a city like Ferguson, Missouri, waiting for redemption? The pain and the agony that's going on in that city right now, that's moving people to sadness, to anger, to frustration. We are not a people that waits well. But we're not alone in that. Not at all. Because the Israelites, before and during Jesus' time, knew what it meant to wait. They had been waiting thousands of years for their oppression to end. Some of you are like, oppressed? How were they oppressed? Well, Israel was constantly being taken over by countries and kings and empires. And they were constantly being oppressed by all these domineering empires that would come in and just wipe out Israel and take them as slaves. And they were longing for the day that oppression would end. And they had been promised a Messiah who would come and rescue them from that. But it wasn't just the oppression of empires and of other countries. It was the oppression that the Israelites felt from the weight of their own sin and from the bondage and the slavery that their idolatry put them in regards to their sin and their worship of everything other than the one true God. And so the Israelites had been waiting since the beginning of time for their Redeemer to come, for their Savior to come. Turn with me to John 1:21. Turn with me to John 1:21. Let's read this together. Or 129, my bad, 129. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Let me read it one more time. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, what's going on here? Okay, well, this takes place during Jesus' day. Jesus has already been in the manger. He's already grown up. He's getting ready to start his earthly reign. The Apostle Luke tells us in Luke that people were waiting with anticipation for the Messiah to show up. And there was a huge buzz in the land that he was there. And so they were coming to hear. And who were they coming to hear? They were coming to hear John the Baptist. And John the Baptist, the cousin of Jesus, was in the wilderness preaching and proclaiming that the Messiah was coming, that the Messiah was here to repent so that your sins could be forgiven. And this passage takes place as John the Baptist is baptizing people. And there is a massive crowd around. People coming to do just that, to repent, to be baptized. You had people that were coming to see the Messiah or wondering if John the Baptist was the Messiah. You also had the cynics and the skeptics, the Pharisees who were there, and they were pressing John on his identity. Who are you? Are you Elijah? Or are you Jesus? Are you the Messiah? And I love it because on this one particular day, John's teaching and preaching, and he looks up, and what does he see? The word says that he sees Jesus walking towards him. And as he sees Jesus walking towards him, here's what he says. Here's the introduction. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Exclamation point. This was no blasé introduction. There was no, oh, that's just Jesus, that's my cousin. That was, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. In that name, in that introduction, it spoke volumes. And everyone around would understand what that term, Lamb of God, meant. They knew what the connotation was. They would still wrestle with their belief, but they understood when John said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, they understood from their heritage, from their history, the context of that. But in a sense, we're 2,000 years removed. And we may not fully grasp what that means, Jesus, Lamb of God. So we're going to talk about that today as the gift, the treasure that Jesus is as our Lamb of God. What does he provide for us? You know, in John's times, everybody did understand that connotation. But what I want us to do is I want us to go back so that we can get on the same page with the Israelites. I want us to go back to 2,000 years before Jesus was even born. Okay, 2,000 years to when Jesus is even born. We're going to travel back in time. Now, as I was preparing for this, the thing I thought about was, and I'm going to date myself here, wow, this seems a whole lot like Back to the Future. How many of you remember that movie, Back to the Future? Yeah, I was a teenager then. I had the fattest mullet going and parachute pants. It was awesome. And I remember Back to the Future. And so we're going to kind of be like Marty McFly today, jumping into DeLorean and taking a ride. All right, we're going to ride 2,000 years, before Jesus was born to a hill in the land of Moriah. And with that, let's pray. Father, I pray that as we journey this morning, as we wait, as we anticipate all that you are for us, as we celebrate all that you are for us, God, teach us out of your word today. Father, use me any way you see fit, and may it be for your glory. Open our hearts wide to you, Lamb of God. In your name we pray, amen. Go with me back to Genesis 22. Genesis 22. And I'm purposely not going to put it on the screens. I just want you to sit back and listen to the story and take this in. I want to give you a little bit of background on the story before I tell it and read it. So, who is Abraham? Abraham was called by God to leave a pagan nation and a pagan family to worship God and the one true God alone, and that God was going to give him a promise, and did so in Genesis 15, that God would make him a daddy. That he would be a daddy. He would be a father. And not just that he would be a father to a child of the promise, but that he would be the father of a great nation, Israel. And that with that great nation, there would be the promised land. And with that, Abraham was promised that he would be a blessing to all nations. Okay, so when Abraham receives that promise from God, we automatically assume, okay, God promises it's going to happen right away. Well, Abraham was somewhere around the vicinity of 75 years old when God gave him that promise. How many 75-year-old guys we got in here? What if I told you God's got a promise for you and he's not done yet, and he's gonna do something mighty in your life? A lot of guys in our age at 75, they're ready to be like, okay, I'm ready to retire and have a good time. Not Abraham. God calls Abraham and says, I've got a mission for you. You're going to be a father and a father of all nations. It's like, holy cow. Now, try this one on for size. From the day that was promised to the time that Isaac was actually born, 25 years. 25 years that Abraham waited. And I don't have time to tell the whole story, but I can tell you that in that time, he got impatient. and he tried to do things in his own strength, and it got him in trouble. Okay? But 25 years later, when Abraham was 99, Isaac was born. Now, another 15 to 30 years later is where we come up to Genesis 22. So here, Abraham has Isaac. Isaac's anywhere between 15 and 30 years old, and God's going to put Abraham to the test. So let's read. Genesis 22, verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here am I. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Okay, time out. What in the world is God up to? I thought God promised Abraham all these wonderful promises and blessings. And here God's following through and giving him his son, but now all of a sudden he's telling to take his son to Moriah and to sacrifice his son on a hill that God will later tell him about and show him. What in the world is God up to? What's going on? And where is this land of Moriah? Well, when you study biblical geography, what you will find out is the land of Moriah, later in the New Testament, or actually later in the Old Testament, it's called Jerusalem. And so it was the land of Jerusalem. So God had asked Abraham to go to the land of Jerusalem, to a hillside outside of Jerusalem, to offer his son on the top of that hill as a sacrifice. Sound familiar? What is God up to? Let's keep reading. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes, and he saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship, and come again to you. Okay, again, time out. God tells Abraham to take Isaac up to this hillside in Moriah and to sacrifice him there. Abraham says yes, which shows his faith in God that he'll go do it. And he tells the men, hey, me and Isaac, we're going to go take a hike. We're going to go worship God, and then we're going to come back. That's not the plan I thought. I thought the plan was to leave Isaac on as sacrificed. And here's the thing. We're told later in the New Testament that even at that point, Abraham realized and trusted that even God could raise the dead. And that if it was God's will, that even if he had to sacrifice Isaac, God would raise Isaac from the dead. So this is a statement of faith on Abraham's part to tell his men, hey, Isaac and I are going to go worship. We'll be right back. But Abraham was also okay with the fact that if Isaac had to be sacrificed, that God's will was what was good and what was best. So let's keep reading. Let's see. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hands the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, son. He said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. Stop! What would the waiting have been like for Abraham and Isaac as Abraham's holding that knife over Isaac in what would be just a matter of a split second would seem like an eternity? And in that very moment, as Abraham grabs the knife, what do you think Abraham is longing for? What do you think Isaac is longing for? And even forget them, as we read the story, what are we longing for? What? Please, God, don't let this happen. Please. They need a substitute. Please let something else die in Isaac's place. At least when I read that story, I get to that point, I'm like, oh, dude. And I start cringing. And I'm like, he needs a substitute, like, now. And here's the fact of the matter. Abraham and Isaac did need a substitute. But so do we. We're waiting for a substitute. We've waited for a substitute. A substitute was needed. You see, this incident of God putting Abraham and Isaac to the test was a foreshadowing of two things that would happen. It was a picture that God used to say, okay, here's two things that I'm going to enact. Number one was this, the process of substitutionary atonement, that something else would die for the guilty party. We see that really carried out when you get to the book of Exodus in the Passover, and as Israel gets set up as a nation, and Moses receives the Ten Commandments. When those Ten Commandments were broken by an Israelite, they had to go to the temple and offer a sacrifice, an animal, and that served to be a temporary covering for them. Okay? This hillside in Genesis 22 is a foreshadowing of substitutionary atonement. Make sense? But there's also a second thing to it, a second foreshadowing. And here's what that foreshadowing is. In the end, it would not be an animal that would die in the place for sins of man, but it would be a person, the Lamb of God. He would be his substitute. Now let's think about substitutes for a minute. Because whether you believe in God or not, we are all very comfortable with the idea and the notion of substitutes, aren't we? We pick substitutes every day of our life. And yet we know that inner nagging in our heart that comes from our guilt before God or our shame over things that we have done or a lack of identity that drives us to find our hope in so many other things. We're told in Romans 1 that we worship created things rather than a creator. What does that mean? Well, what that means is we choose a substitute. Okay, we're good at choosing substitutes. They're just the wrong ones. Let me give you a couple examples of some. Relying on being good or doing good works in order to get into heaven. Many of us, even Christians who have accepted Christ, in our heart of hearts, we live with this idea that, you know what? If my good outweighs my bad, if my good works outweigh my bad works, I will make it into heaven. And so they substitute works as a merit to get them to heaven. That's the law. And we're told that that will never be sufficient as a substitute. And then sometimes what we do is we rely on relationships to be our substitute. Husbands and wives, we do this a lot. We put our faith in the other person. We want that other person to be everything for us, to be that substitute for us, that we could find our identity and our hope and our purpose in this other person. And that leads to broken relationships. High school kids, girls, listen to me. Finding your identity in Christ and knowing that you're unconditionally loved and beautiful because God made you in his image and made you for his glory is a wonderful, fantastic gift. But the problem is, ladies, you get distracted and you think that in order to have value in the halls of your school or within your peer group, that you must have a boyfriend. And the idea of having a boyfriend doesn't even matter who it is as long as you have one. What are you doing? You're substituting a relationship for the one relationship that can really bring you everything that you want. And guys, high school guys, we do the same thing. We're just a little more covert about it. Sometimes we find our hope and our substitute in our wallets and in our careers. If I have enough money in the bank, I'm good to go. My security is found there. I'm satisfied. I've done well for myself. I can do this on my own. I don't need a substitute. Well, your substitute is your money or your career. That's where you're looking for your redemption. All of these things that I'm mentioning are temporal. They don't last. They'll waste away. They'll be gone. Sometimes we seek violence as a way to redemption or to have justice, whether that be in a town or whether that be a school bully or whether that be conflict we have in our home. Hey, if I get agitated enough, I'll get what I want and I'll get justice and I'll get redemption. See, we understand substitutes. But the problem is every single one of those things I've listed, you can have all of those things and you could still be left with guilt and shame and lack of identity and it just won't go away. So we turn to things like bottles and pills and porn. And you see what's happening? We just constantly fill the substitute void with substitutes that will never matter. God's design was for us to have a substitute. Because Romans 3 and Romans 6 both say that we have sinned and that we have fallen short. And the price of that is death, physical death and spiritual death. And there's nothing that we can do on our own to pay the price for that. So God had it designed before the creation of the world for us to have a substitute. And it's Jesus, the Lamb of God. So I need to ask you this morning as an application, what are the substitutes that you're tempted to run to instead of embracing Christ as your only sufficient substitute? What are those substitutes that you're tempted to run to? And how are they working out for you? So what happens in the story with Abraham and Isaac? They need a substitute in a big way, don't they? Let's pick up the story and see. Going back to verse 10, then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham! And he said, here am I. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram, caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. And as it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Hallelujah! Yes! There was a substitute for Isaac. But it wasn't of Abraham's doing. And it certainly wasn't of Isaac's doing. He's laying on the altar. There's only one person that could have stepped in to save the day in that moment. And Abraham and Isaac both realized who it was. It was God himself providing the substitute for them. Unbelievable. Amazing. Jesus, the Lamb of God, is our substitute to put us in right standing with God. So how does that happen? What does that look like? Well, I want you to keep your foot on that mountain 2,000 years before Christ came. I want you to kind of be planted over here still with Abraham and Isaac, okay? But I also want you to jump in the DeLorean with me and take a trip. 2,000 years to the birth of Christ, and then to a hill that another father and son would stand on 2,000 years later. And I want us to start there. It says in Isaiah 53, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This was a prophecy 500 years before Christ came, talking about what would happen on that hill over here that I was talking about, where there would be another father and son meeting and another place of worship. Isaiah predicted it, and it was coming true at the cross. You see, we can make a lot of comparisons here between God the Father and God the Son and Abraham and Isaac. Like Abraham and Isaac, the Son appeared to be the sacrifice. His name was Jesus. Like Isaac, Jesus would ask in the garden if there was a substitute. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus asked his disciples to go and pray with him before he would be arrested, beaten, mocked, ridiculed, and then crucified. He was in the garden praying. His disciples fell asleep. He continued to pray. He was in waiting mode. And it was anguish. See, that's one other thing I love about Jesus. He understands the pain of waiting. He knows that. He knows the joy and the excitement of the waiting, but he also knows the pain and the anguish in your waiting. And Jesus was anguished in his waiting as he waited upon the Father in that time of prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he cried out, "Lord, if it be your will, let this cup depart from me." Do you know what he was asking? "Father, where's the lamb for the sacrifice?" In his flesh, Jesus was crying out for a substitute. But I love how Jesus ends his prayer time. "Not my will, Lord, but your will be done." And in that moment, Jesus stood up, resolute, to become the sacrificial Lamb of God. So like Isaac, Jesus would ask in the garden for a substitute, but would not get one. Like Isaac, Jesus would have to carry the wood for his own sacrifice, at least halfway up the hill. And then Simeon stepped in and helped carry it, or Simon. But for a while, like Isaac, Jesus had to carry his own wood towards that hill where he would become the sacrifice. Unlike Abraham and Isaac, there would be no substitute. And Christ would lay his life down, paying the price for our sin once and for all. And just like God showed up for Abraham and Isaac in providing them a substitute, that moment on the hill, God provided for us. And that lamb would be slaughtered for us. And it would be his own son whom he loved, Jesus. And God would provide our substitute for you and I. And something interesting about that as well is we all know where the hill, the cross of the hill of the skulls, Golgotha, was. It was on a hillside outside of Jerusalem. There are many theologians who believe that the mountain that Abraham and Isaac went up to worship God on was Mount Moriah, the same mountain that Jesus was crucified on. Now, I don't know if that's true or not, but here's what I do know. It was in the same general vicinity. It was on a hill outside of Jerusalem. Okay? And he did it for you and I. Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews. Chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And we're going to look at verses 4 through 11. "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you've taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.' When he said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings, and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law.' Then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once and for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, He sat down at the right hand of God. Hallelujah. With the willing sacrifice of the Lamb of God, the penalty of our sin has been paid once and for all. We are no longer bound by the law. We're no longer bound by temporary coverings that we got to put on every day. Christ's sacrifice paid the price for all eternity. And when we step into a relationship with Jesus and we trust him with our lives, we are forgiven once and for all. We no longer have to carry our guilt. We no longer have to carry our shame. We no longer have to carry our purposelessness and our lack of identity. It is found in Jesus. He is sufficient. He is enough. And he is glorious. And we no longer have to turn to temporary substitutes because we have the one Lamb of God who is our permanent substitute. What an amazing gift we've been given. But here's the argument against that. Some of you might be in here and you say, wow, that seems amazing. That's unbelievable. How cool is God's love for us? But Dave, you don't know me. I'm the chief of sinners in this room. If you looked at my stats on all of my sins that I've committed and everything I've done, you would be ashamed. I'm ashamed and God's ashamed. There's no way, Dave, that I could be forgiven for my sins. There's too many. I need to ask you, is that you today? Does this question show up in your life? Do you still find yourself on a daily basis living by the law because you don't feel like God should forgive you like that? Or because God loves you, therefore you got to keep putting on temporary coverings or you're tempted to? Does your past haunt you somehow? And this isn't just for people who don't believe in God in this room. This is for people who have put their faith and trust in God. There's times where we forget, we get distracted, and we get discouraged, right? And there's times where we totally forget that Jesus' substitute and his sacrifice was once and for all, and that I'm hidden in that, and that I'm in a right relationship with God, and that he sees me as pure and holy. Instead, there's times where we let our past haunt us. Are you afraid in the end you won't be forgiven? You can rest assured that if you've put your faith in Christ, that your debt's been paid. You no longer need to punish yourself. You no longer need to hold on to it. You need to instead embrace your freedom in Christ. Embrace your freedom in Christ. Now, I told you that the Advent season was about looking back to the manger and to the cross. And we've done that. And we see the hope and the joy that we have because of Jesus, the Lamb of God's sacrifice. But Advent is also about looking ahead, isn't it? It's about waiting with anticipation and excitement for Jesus to come back. Turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 14. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 3. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. I'm going to read that last verse again. And they were singing a what? A what? A new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. So what's going on in heaven? A rock concert. A worship service. A celebration. It is loud. It is boisterous. It is jamming. And guess who the star of the show is? Which, by the way, on another mountain, right? Mount Zion. Who's there? The Lamb of God. What is he doing? He's leading us in a triumphant procession. What are we singing? We're singing a new song. You want to know what that new song is? Hang on a second, I'll tell you. I'm going to make you wait. All right? You see, the Bible says there in Revelation that 144,000 were set apart. We're not necessarily supposed to take that number literally. That, what that basically is saying is talking about the number of people who have trusted Christ as their Lord and Savior. It's a generic number, okay? The idea being there, those who are saved, those who have a relationship with Jesus, they will be led in triumphant procession before the Lamb. And they will be singing a new song. We will be singing a new song. What is that new song we're going to be singing? It's a song of redemption. It's a song of hope. It's a song about forgiveness. It's a song about freedom. It's a song about peace. And only we can sing it. How awesome is that? You and I singing a new song. We no longer have to lament about our sins being forgiven. We no longer have to wait and say, God, when will that substitute come that will help us? He's already here. He's already here. And even today, he stands ready to meet you where you're at. And so if you're in this room this morning and you haven't trusted Christ, I would want to encourage you that he's here right now to meet you at your point of need and to take you, to make you his own, to put you in that procession to where you're going to sing a new song. Are you waiting with hope and joy today for the return of Christ? When you think about where you're sitting and how you've been forgiven and how he's the perfect substitute and he sacrificed once and for all for you and that he leads you towards eternity, do you find your joy and hope in that? Are you walking in joy with Christ today? Are you celebrating all that he's done for you? Are you resting in him daily with peace and joy? We can and we should. And he wants us to if we're in him. And so every day can be like Christmas Day. Every day is opening a new present of anticipation and excitement and seeing his glory and seeing the treasure that he is and experiencing him as the Lamb of God. Man, what a powerful gift. I want to close with this. If you're here today, you've never trusted Christ, like I mentioned, don't walk out of here today with all of your false substitutes, with all of the earthly things you've been holding on to for your sufficiency. Don't walk out of here today without being free, free from guilt and shame and sin, free to start this life completely over. 1 Corinthians says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. Isn't it amazing how what the Lamb of God is always about? He's always about making things new. A new song. A new creation. A new day. New mercies. He wants to make you new this morning. And here in a second, I'm going to pray. And I'll lead you in a prayer if that's what you want to do. And you can just pray to yourself with you and God. But we would love to hear about that. We'd love to hear that you made a decision today to trust Christ. So come find me. Or someone else in the foyer and say, hey, I accepted Jesus today and I'm free. And accept that gift as the best Christmas present you'll ever get in your life. Perhaps you're here and you're a believer and you have been distracted and you have been doubtful and you have been discouraged and you have been beat up and you've taken your eyes off Jesus and you have forgotten that he's your substitute and your sacrifice. Then I want to ask you today just to recommit yourself. Recommit yourself to his promise, to his faithfulness, to his goodness. Allow him to take that heart of sadness and that look off of your face and put a heart of joy in there and a smile and a love that radiates to everyone around you. Humble yourself and ask him to help you like David does in the Psalms. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I'm going to come to you. Thank you so much for you being a Lamb of God. Has taken away the sins of the world. What a wonderful gift. Father, Lord, I know there's people in here who don't know you. And by your love, you have divinely had an appointment set up with them today to come here, to hear your word, to hear your gospel, and to be told that you have provided a substitute for them. Father, I pray right now that they would not be afraid, but they would let go of all of their earthly substitutes, that they would let go of walking around with their guilt and their shame, and the penalty of their sin, and that they would trust you in their heart. Father, for those people Lord, I just pray, come into our heart. Save us. Make us new. Forgive us and cleanse us. I pray that with those people right now who are praying that. And Lord, for those of us that are believers and we've lost our joy because we've taken our eyes off of you and we have forgotten how wonderful it is and we've even maybe even picked up some false substitutes, God, we repent of that. We tell you that we're sorry and we lay those things down instead to embrace your peace, your freedom, and your joy. Help us to experience that truly in our hearts and experience that in our lives as we put our faith solidly on you. Thank you that you always give us grace and mercy to help us in our time of need. In your name we pray. Amen.